As we prepare to hear God's word, would you pray with me? Would you pray with me silently for a moment, these things that God would touch your own heart, that you would hear and respond to what he would have you hear and respond to today? Would you pray that's the same thing for those who are gathered around you? And would you pray that I would be faithful to his word today? Lord God, we were just singing what is such an evident truth, that we need you every hour. We need you in this hour. I pray that we would cherish your word as you've given it to us. We pray that in this hour you would help us to hear your word and to obey it. We would be faithful to your word. We would take this word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're returning to our look at the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter today, looking at verses 14 and 15. We're going to read a little more than that in a moment. We're going to read some surrounding that for context. There is a line running through the book of Hebrews. It's a straight line. If you were to draw it out on a piece of paper, it would be a line that was straight and emboldened and dark, and that line is Jesus. The author talks about other things, but they're always related to Jesus. In my mind's eye, I see this line running through the book of Hebrews and these other things. They're not rabbit trails. They're things that are kind of collecting us back over to Jesus. I think when we started this back in January that the reading I get as he is writing this letter to the Hebrews who are dispersed, right? They were in places where the Jews that were not looking to Jesus did not like them. The Gentiles did not like them. They had a hard time getting work and selling their wares. It was just a very difficult time, and they were beginning to perhaps wanting to go back. As the Israelites in the desert wanted to go back to Egypt, they kind of wanted to perhaps go back to Judaism. And it's like the writer of Hebrews is grabbing them by the shoulders and turning them back to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And so as we have a straight line kind of going through with Jesus, he takes these other little paths, but they're always pointing us back to Jesus. If you were to flip through your Bible, flip through the book of Hebrews, you would see little headlines, little sort of preface lines given over paragraphs that would say this or something like this, and they're either about Jesus or about us turning to Jesus. So you see things like the supremacy of God's Son, right? It's Jesus. Warning against neglecting salvations. Well, that's us turning to Jesus. Jesus, the founder of salvation. Jesus greater than Moses. A rest for the people of God. Jesus, the great high priest. A warning against apostasy. Jesus, the high priest of a better covenant. Redemption through the blood of Christ, so that's Jesus and us. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then he closes with this benediction. It's not a heading here, this is actual words of scripture. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of the book, there's a straight line of Jesus and the importance for us to be looking to Jesus, to be holding on to that line, that sure and steady anchor that we sing about sometimes, who's also holding on to us. And in the first three chapters that we looked at, we saw in the introduction in chapter 1 that Jesus was the heir of all things that belong to God are appointed to go to Christ. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God the Father. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. That he is the radiance, and I just still can't get over this phrase, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So all the stuff about Jesus and woven into these things in the first three chapters is this warning about straying, about not turning to Jesus, and the importance of God's people persevering to enter into the rest that God has given us. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 14 and 15, but I'm just going to read chapter 4 for us. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we've talked about this the last few weeks, that the writer here constantly turning us back to Psalm 95, which is telling about the exodus out of Egypt. And how out of the entire nation, the entire Jewish nation that came, that marched through the wilderness, that came to the door of the promised land, that except for Joshua and Caleb, none of them trusted God. Only two individuals out of the entire nation of God's people that had seen all the great miracles God had done, only two trusted. The rest died in the wilderness. And so he says, let's hold on. Let's not fall like they did. They heard the good news, they saw the miracles, and still they did not trust God. So let us hold on. And then today's passage. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the verses, the Lord's willing, we'll look at next week. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help, and find grace to help in time of need. So this high priest, Jesus, this high priest, and I think it will help us as we move on to understand exactly what the high priest was. The high priest was the Israelites' supreme religious leader. But knowing the fact that Israel, the religion, was also Israel, a nation, the high priest was also a political leader. The high priest came in a line from Aaron, Moses' brother. It was hereditary. One had to be a Levite in order to be a high priest. The high priest is more than a pastor. He's more than a president. He was a religious leader, and he was a political leader, but more than either of those. Numbers 18:7 says, you and your sons, you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil. You shall serve. I give your priesthood today as a gift. Any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So the high priests above the other priests, the high priests were given the charge for everything concerning the altar. And that altar was not just a piece of decoration in front of a church building. That altar was a place where the sacrifice was made for the sin of the people. It was a highly serious thing. And then the high priest, and only the high priest, could take the blood from that sacrifice and go behind the veil, the place where God met man. A serious offense to try to go by. I don't know that anyone ever did, besides the high priest. The high priest had to be a man without any physical defects. He had to be holy in his living, and he had to be whole in his body. He oversaw the responsibilities of all the other priests. He could participate in any priestly activities, but certain functions were given to him and only him. People came to the high priest to know the will of God. Only the high priest could wear the Urim and the Thummim. We don't have a lot of time to get into that today. It's odd to our modern ears, but it was how he would determine the will of God for people. The high priest is the one that put forth the sacrifice for the sins of the people. The most important thing he had to do was on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month of the year, every single year, again, to make that sacrifice, to take the blood and spray it onto the people, and then to take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was the representative throne of God. The high priest there stood before God, mediating for the people with great love and reverence for God and with great love for God's people. And I say this to be clear because I don't know about you, but me, when I think high priest, I almost immediately go to Caiaphas, who we read about in the Gospels. And Caiaphas was a bad guy. He was the high priest, but he wasn't a good guy. He was more concerned about his political status than he was love for God's people. It was Caiaphas who looked Jesus in the eye and said, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." To which Jesus replied, "You have said so, but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming down on the clouds of heaven." And it was then that Caiaphas got exactly what he was looking for, very dramatically tore his robe, yelled out blasphemy, and used this as justification for crucifying the Son of God. None of the high priests prior to that were perfect, sinless human beings. But Caiaphas was sort of stood on his own. And as we talk about this notion of the high priest, and maybe it's just me, maybe it's not you, but I don't want Caiaphas to be the one out in front of your eyes. I want all those generations of faithful servants who came faithfully into the Holy of Holies out of love and reverence for God and love for God's people. We should be thinking of those people, those servants, as we move forward. So back to our text. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet are without sin. If you could turn one page back over to chapter 2 and look at verses 17 and 18, you'll see that that pair of verses matches up and is directly connected to this pair of verses. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted," and that's a key phrase, "he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so that says something very, very similar to our verses for this morning. Jesus, our high priest, able to help us. Jesus, it says, who passed through the heavens. Every high priest prior to that died, right? They all died. and in the flesh they all stayed dead. We hope, of course, that they went to heaven, but that's different than passing through the heavens. Jesus died, and we know was resurrected, he was raised from the dead in the body, and in the body he ascended in the clouds, it tells us, to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He passed physically. Jesus is still in the body, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So this distinguishes Jesus from all the others in that way, and of course many other ways. And so to this, the author exhorts us to hold tightly to our confession, the confession of faith, saying who we believe Jesus is, that we put our trust in him. And it's the same sort of perseverance and holding on that he's mentioned over and over again. And he says, let's do it because we should. Let's try. Let's persevere. Let's strive. But on top of that, we have one in heaven that's there to help us. So we hold on. I know I'm always making a comparison between those two songs, right? We hold on to the anchor, but our grip is weak. And so the other song, he will hold me fast, right? So it's me holding on, but it's Jesus holding on to me that makes all the difference. The one who's seated at the right hand of majesty, the one who upholds the word, upholds the universe by the word of his power, he is there to help us. Not only that, he knows what he's doing. Chapter 2 said he suffered when he was tempted. And it says here that he was tempted as we are in every respect, yet never committed a single sin in thought, never committed a single sin by word, never committed a single sin by action. And not only did he never commit a single sin in those ways, but he always thought what he should think, he always said what he should say, and he always did what he should do. It tells us in chapter 2, 17, and it tells us here that Jesus was tempted in every way. We know physically Jesus was a human being, and Jesus was God. Truly God, truly man. Something known in theological circles as the hypostatic union, meaning Jesus had two natures that were together. And sometimes we just can't know any more than that. Jesus was together as truly God and truly man. And they, like us in every respect, except having a sin nature. So he was made like us before the fall. I was at the Coram Diem conference in North Carolina a few weeks ago, and Kevin DeYoung made a compelling argument for a doctrine that I didn't even know existed. It was called the Doctrine of the Impeccability of Christ. Not only didn't I know it existed, I didn't know there were people arguing on both sides of this particular doctrine. People on both sides agree 100% that Jesus never sinned. He never committed a sin. The question, though, is, could Jesus have sinned? Some say yes, and some, the doctrine of the impeccability would say no, he could not have sinned. And so then there's a question of whether, if he could not have sinned, then was he really tempted? So this goes around in circles, and I'm just going to say, I don't know. I know it's important. He was tempted in every way like we are, and he never sinned. He never sinned. That's just a finer point of theology than I'm able to understand. But Jesus is in the position, he has the capability, and he has the desire, the only one who does, who can help us, because he knows what it's like to suffer under temptation. A lot of people can help us. A lot of people can sympathize with us, but they can't help us in any sort of eternal way. Right? Because Jesus was without sin. Now, I can counsel you, I can encourage you, but I am not without sin. Jesus can sympathize, and he is without sin. It's vital that we see this, because this is the purpose for the incarnation. This is why Jesus came to earth. Other reasons as well, but this would be sort of the head of it, or where it all ended up, that Jesus physically lived through it. live beyond it, and live still. So for the unsaved who turn to him, Jesus can stand before God the Father. So if a sinner turns to Christ, Jesus can stand before God the Father, profess his own blood for their guilt. He's in the actual Holy of Holies now, not in a building built by man, but he's in an actual Holy of Holies in the presence of God. He's got the blood sacrifice. And for any who turn to him, Jesus can say, here's the payment for that person's sin. They are now righteous. They are now one of yours that you have given to me. And for Christians who sin, that profession has already been made. But Jesus stands still as our mediator, as the high priest in the old days had to year after year go back and make the sacrifice again and again. So Jesus sacrificed once for all, but he still mediates for us in an ongoing way. He shows his own blood as a receipt for the payment of our sin, paid in full. And I saw my friend Mike Andrews preach a different passage, but he was preaching about that same idea. He says, you need to remember that you have that receipt paid in full for your sin, so that when the enemy tries to convince you that you're not good enough, convince you that maybe you've lost your salvation or anything else, you can just show him paid in full right here. Not what I did, what Jesus did. Paid in full. So there's three things that I would like us to consider. I'm sorry, four things I'd like us to consider to help us maybe implant this in us to help move us into the week. Number one is this: Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Number two is Jesus can. Number three is Jesus will. And number four is just a look ahead. So number one, Jesus knows. Last week, we called the sermon God Knows. We were talking about the two-edged sword that is the Word of God and how God knows, and that's absolutely true. And this is a similar thing and a little different. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what you're going through. Whether that doctrine of impeccability is correct or not, I don't know. I know this. Jesus suffered when tempted. He never sinned, but he was tempted. And chapter 2, verse 17 said it caused him to suffer. There's a lot of possibilities of what that might mean, but it made me think of this. Remember the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Lazarus gets sick, and they come and tell Jesus, the one you love is sick. Won't you come and help him? And Jesus waits 4 days. He waits 4 days. Lazarus dies. And Jesus comes back to do what? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. John 11 says this: Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why? Why did Jesus weep? Because Lazarus was dead? When Jesus is getting ready to say, Lazarus, come forth, and he's not going to be dead anymore. So why did Jesus weep? Well, I think he wept in part because he saw people he loved in deep sadness and mourning, and they were crying, and I believe in part that was what moved him to tears. When someone you love is sad, doesn't it make you sad? If a child runs to you, and they may even be wrong, right? But they come to you, and they think they've done something that's going to upset you, and they're crying, and they're sad. And you realize what it is, that it's not really a problem, and you may even be slightly amused by it, but what do? You don't laugh at them. You pick them up. You hold them. Kiss them on the cheek. It's okay. And your heart moves. Well, I think Jesus was sad because the people he loved were sad. But I think there's more than that. I think he's sad because a death had occurred. And even though life was coming back to that man, death occurred, and death was a tearing at the fabric of the relationship between man and God. Why is there death? There's death because there's sin. Where was Jesus headed? To the cross. For what? For sin. All the pain that was caused in the world and all the pain that would be on him was because of sin. And this death was the emblem of that sin. And I think Jesus, right there in that moment, when he saw Mary and Martha and the others crying at Lazarus' death, and somehow felt the weight of every human being that had ever lived and every human being that would ever live that was going to experience death because of sin. I think he felt that weight. I think it brought tears to our Savior. And so when it says that Jesus suffered when tempted, it wasn't because he was fighting a sin nature in him, trying to keep from doing something. Jesus wasn't going to go do that. Right? Jesus wasn't going to sin. He had no sin nature. But I think it's because he could feel the weight of sin on every single person that had ever lived and every single person that would ever live and what sin did to them. I think he suffered in the moment and under temptation because of what temptation brought out in the rest of humanity. He would remain sinless, but nobody else would, which is what was going to take him to the cross. I think that's what caused Jesus to suffer. He knows what we're going through and more. Jesus knows what you're going through. And Jesus can do something about it. The old children's song was deep in theology, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, and what? I am weak, but he is strong. Jesus can do something about our problems, our sin. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who mediates for us to God the Father. But he's not just the priest. He's also the sacrifice. He was the lamb without blemish that was prophesied by the instructions for the Passover. Just as Jesus was without sin, we can be seen without sin. Had Jesus sinned, all of humanity would be doomed to hell. Had Jesus sinned, there'd be no hope. Be no hope. Like the gate in Dante's Inferno, right? Abandon hope. That's what had Jesus had one thought that was sinful, we would all be condemned. But he did not. He didn't. When God gave the Israelites the instructions for the Passover, he said, take a lamb without blemish. And this was at least two things that it showed. For one, it was the greatest sacrifice that they probably had to offer. They were slaves. They didn't have a lot of property. They did have some livestock. If you're going to get rid of one, and you get rid of one that's, got the bad leg, the one that's missing a hunk over here because of an attack from something else, right? But no, the one you had to give for the Passover was the best one you had. So that was showing that what God was going to give was not something second rate for us. He's going to give the absolute best that he had. But it was also symbolic to show that they were physically without any visible defect, that Jesus would be without sin. Without any defect, without any moral or spiritual defect. This is why it's called the Lamb of God. This is why John the Baptist could cry out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus can help you because of who he is and what he did and what he did not do. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. He knows and he can help. Number 3, Jesus will, very briefly. John 1, 1 John 1. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no maybe in there. There's no clauses to that contract. There's no ifs or buts. Jesus will. You will be forgiven if you turn to Christ. You will be forgiven if you turn from your sin and confess your sin. Jesus will. There's no might, there's no me. Jesus will. It's a promise. Jesus knows, Jesus can, and Jesus will. The fourth thing is this, it's a look ahead. It's some homework. We're nearly at the end of chapter 4. There's one more verse. And I want to connect that with it. Lord willing, this is the verse that's going to be our topic for next week. But I want to connect to next week. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'll stop for a moment and think. In Moses' day, in Aaron's day, and all the way up until the time of Christ, people who wanted to approach God, what did they do? They went to the priest. They went to the priest. The priest mediated for them. The high priest mediated for them before God. They couldn't go on their own. This is why, and I know there are some wonderful people who use the title, but actually, I don't think they should. The office of priest doesn't exist anymore. There aren't really priests anymore. There's no one who stands because you can't, so they go before God for you. We're all priests. So Peter wrote, it's a priesthood of all believers. There's nobody in a special place that comes from the line. We can't even find the line coming from Aaron anymore. There's no special person in a special place. We all are priesthood. We're a priesthood of all believers. And we can all approach God on our own because Jesus sits at his right hand mediating for us. This was what was being shown, that when Jesus died, what happened in the temple? That veil, that 30-foot high, 1-foot thick, however wide, a piece of fabric that was there that was untouchable, tore in two and opened up, which would have been horrific for any Jews who had seen that. No longer. You have to go to someone to go to God for you. We go on our own because Jesus is there for us. So next week, we want to look at that verse. Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace. Draw near to the mercy seat that's in the Holy of Holies. J.C. Ryle once wrote a book, and the title is a question. It says, "Do you pray?" And the book was written to Christians, which makes it seem like an odd title, but it's a good question. Do you pray? Do you pray a little? Do you pray sufficiently? Do you draw near to the throne of grace with confidence? The reason I'm bringing this up today is what I would love for us to do for the next 7 days is to consider a Jesus who knows everything you're going through and has suffered through it even more than you have. But he's not making light of your suffering. And a Jesus who not only knows, but he can do something to help you. And Jesus that will do something to help you. So I would just ask that we would begin, starting tomorrow morning, each morning, by boldly going before the throne of God and saying, "I don't feel so bold," or "I do feel bold," or whatever it is that you would say to him in your pain, in your anger, in your illness, in your joy, your anxiety, whatever it would be. Would you start each day for a week
start tomorrow through next Sunday morning, saying, I'm going to remember that the veil is torn and I can go to Jesus. And Jesus, I pray to God, because Jesus is going through Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit is taking my prayer, is going through Jesus to God the Father. For every need that I have, for every single need that I have, how might this congregation change if we do that every day for a week? And not just as some sort of exercise, not just saying words, but with reality, humbly on our knees, going before the throne of grace, looking for mercy, asking for help. So as we sing this last song, take it to the Lord in prayer. And there's some good words in this song that will help us consider what happens when we do, what happens when we don't. I'm just asking that we do. Lord God, won't you help us? That in humble reverence, but without fear, help us with our memory. Help us to think about it. Help us by convicting us to do it. To come to know Jesus better. What he has done. What he will do. What you would have us do.